Pretty please. Pretty please. We closed our last class with a couple of verses addressed to the ecclesia in Philadelphia, one of the seven ecclesias from the book of Revelation. In this class, I want to talk about tolerance versus intolerance, and then what it means to be a partaker of Christ. Well, in order to bolster and create a more tolerant fellowship practices, I've heard and read of those who use the message to the seven ecclesias in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, as their reason for doing so. The argument basically contends that though there was the existence of great evils in a few of the ecclesias, and that since there were some of whose garments remained not defiled, that such can be used as evidence against the idea that we are to separate from evil, that we can coexist in fellowship with such influences and not be affected. However, several things seem to be overlooked by those who use the message in Revelation as a call or an example for tolerance. Webster's dictionary definition for the word tolerance is A, a sympathy or an indulgence for beliefs or practices differing from or conflicting with one's own. B, the act of allowing something, toleration. C, to suffer, to be, or to be done without prohibition, hindrance, or contradiction. While the ecclesias who had dealt with those who were introducing false and evil influences were commended by Christ himself for their faithfulness. To Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Well, to bear comes from the Greek word bastio, B-A-S-T-A-Z-O, and it means to endure, to declare, to sustain or receive. By the simple fact that they could not bear the evil influences, or as the meaning includes, could not sustain or could not receive, to me it is saying that not only did they hate such things, but they did not allow it to function in the ecclesia. They would not endure or receive such things in their midst. They separated themselves from the works of darkness. Though the Ephesians needed repentance in other areas of their service, clearly those Ephesians were faithful to the abundance of scriptural teaching regarding the lack of tolerance to serious error and practices in the ecclesia. They carried out their duty effectively in this respect. Another ecclesia cited by those who tolerate false doctrine is the ecclesia in Sardis. Using verse 4, of Revelation chapter 3. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, I can remember last spring in April sitting in a midweek Bible class in Greenbrier, Arkansas, where they were studying the Pierce Gates booklet on apostolic fellowship and withdrawal. After publication of this booklet, it was pointed out that the authors of this document were disfellowshipped by a number of ecclesias, including their own. Certain meetings are currently using this booklet to advocate for looser fellowship practices. The brother leading the class in Greenbrier showed from Brother John Thomas's book, Eureka, that quotes from Brother Thomas, cited in the Pierce Gates booklet, were taken out of context because Brother Thomas's thoughts continued, but those continued thoughts were not used by the authors Also remarks from Brother John Thomas in Eureka, volumes 1 and 2 were read regarding Sardis. It was also shown that the few names that had not defiled their garments in Sardis were the founding elders or the pioneers of that ecclesia, their pioneer brethren, and consequently were most likely dead or died already in verse 4 of chapter 3. And that is why their garments were not defiled. The brother also pointed out that if those elders had still been alive, then their probation had not ended at that time. So how could it have been said of them that they shall walk with Christ in white? Until our probationary walk is finished, we could change our direction. Therefore, it makes sense that those who were deemed worthy to walk in white had finished their course and were asleep in their graves, awaiting the resurrection and judgment when their change would come. Well, I should also mention that there are excellent articles by Brother Al and Brother Lou in response to the Pierce Gates booklet in the fall 2006 Sanctuary Keeper on Fellowship. In fact, all the articles, beginning with Brother Aaron Thomas's introduction, followed by Brother Bobby's article, and ending with Brother Lou's, are excellent, and all are worth rereading. Brother Al's and Brother Lou's specifically addresses the Pierce Gates booklet, and Brother Al's continues in the Winter Sanctuary Keeper with Part 2. There's also in the back of that Sanctuary Keeper, in the first one, the fall one, it states in the Fall Sanctuary Keeper in the editorial flyleaf, please note that the two articles by Brethren Locklear and Bryan are borrowed from an upcoming pamphlet being put out by Truth Cleaner Publications that is to deal expressly with the errors found in the Pierce Gates document. And sometime later on in the summer or early fall, we hope to have seen that pamphlet distributed. Now, the Apostle Paul states the following in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. But the fellowship with those in opposition to what we believe to be truth should be avoided. Actually, in my opinion, to do so is not true fellowship. Let's look at a few scripture verses showing when intolerance is necessary. Let's turn to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. That's Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. 2 John verses 10 to 11. That's 2 John verses 10 to 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? For this is how leaven works. There is a saying which states, first we abhor, then we tolerate, then we accept, and finally we embrace. Well, an excellent example of this saying is the history of the doctrine of the Trinity. When the notion that Jesus was God, very God, was first introduced in the first century, it was abhorred and vigorously opposed. By the second century, it was tolerated in many of the ecclesias that had been apostolically founded. By 325 AD, the Trinity was formally embraced and became an article of faith in Christendom, where it remains today. An excellent book on the history and the conflict in the early ecclesias is titled When Jesus Became God by Richard E. Rubinstein. And he is not a Christadelphian, and he writes about conflict and the end result. The book tells of when people began to believe that Jesus was God and part of a Trinity. Brethren, this was not so in the beginning, but people have brought in false teaching such as the Trinity, and now it is a defining point of Christendom. As we're aware, various false teachings have crept into the brotherhood. These falsehoods have been presented attractively in a way to get their hearers past the abhor stage and on the road to the embrace stage. A brother once stated the following, and I quote, "It is often difficult to perceive the subtlety of error as it threatens the body of believers. Error is never taught as error, but is confidently put forth as truth. We may read statements that appear to be innocent enough in themselves, but not until we test them along other doctrines will they emerge as doctrinal error," unquote. Well, we must be like the Bereans and prove all things with Scripture, as we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Well, sadly, some Christadelphians choose controversy and loathe to engage in it. Well, let me pose a couple of questions. What if the Apostle Paul had not dealt with the contention in his day? What if he had not dealt with the contention in his day? What if he had not contended earnestly for the faith? What if he had not contended earnestly for the faith? Just think where we might be today. Where would we be today if Paul had not contended earnestly? In 1985, H.P. Mansfield wrote the following statement, and I quote, "The faithfulness, the robust and earnest contention of former years is vanishing. The separateness between Christadelphia and Christendom that once was so pronounced is also disappearing. The writings of the pioneers no longer hold in the affections of many the place that they once did. Unfaithful criticisms of the teaching of these brethren are multiplying. Theories undermining the basics of our beliefs prophetically and otherwise are increasing. It is claimed that the past generation was too narrow and exclusive. The cry is insistent that we should be more tolerant, more scholarly, more communicative with the world about us. The demand is for new, up-to-date methods of preaching. In short, these are perilous times, such as Paul warned against in 2 Timothy 3:1. The 7. If the truth is to survive, brethren will have to rouse themselves. A great responsibility rests upon all. Let those who desire to act as shepherds give themselves to the word and manifest its influence by steadfast zeal, courageous exhortation, and forthright proclamation of the truth. For by doing so, as Paul encouraged Timothy, they will both save themselves and they who hear them, 1 Timothy 4:16, unquote from H.P. Mansfield. Well, for most of the last few years, we have been constantly barraged with the cry for tolerance in our workplaces, schools, government, and recent worldly marches. There is little difference between that spirit and the similar spirit that is increasingly being promoted within the brotherhood, as we witness its deceiving influence bear fruit. Once the old paths are blurred as to what is acceptable and what is not, we are then on the path to humanistic thinking, basing beliefs and actions on our feelings by trying to make the Scripture support how we feel rather than what we are commanded. Recently, I was shown that we have Christadelphians using Facebook postings that go against Bible teachings and Christadelphian beliefs. Where is this leading us to, I might ask? Where is this leading us to? Brethren, when we rose from the waters of baptism, our spiritual journey began. The privileges offered were and still are contingent upon holding fast throughout that journey. As our theme verse reads, "For we are made partakers of Christ," that little word "if" serves as a reminder of the dangers of compromising the truth through the weakness of the flesh. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, first love and first works must be maintained. The Hebrews had begun well, as the early chapters of Acts show, but the character of the beginning must continue unto the end. All we have to do is remember some of the Israelites and why they died in the wilderness, never reaching the promised land. They sinned and provoked Yahweh. He would not tolerate. Just think of the example of the man that was gathering sticks on the Sabbath and what happened to him. Yahweh would not tolerate. But Caleb, Joshua, and the little ones who sinned not, did enter the land. Brethren, we want to be Christ's little ones who will enter into the coming rest. I'd like to quote from Robert Roberts. He said the following, and I quote, "It is comforting to know that the Lord, at His coming, finds some that are ready," Matthew 25, verse 10, "some who will not taste death," 1 Corinthians 15:51, "some who in the midst of a general forgetfulness of the Lord's coming will be found watching," Luke 12, verse 37, "and therefore some who will steer safely through all complications, snares, pitfalls, and dangers of the latter days, and remain steadfast to the end in the one faith and practice of the apostles. If some are to be found of the Lord at His coming in this blessed case, we may be among them. To be so found will require the exercise of vigilance and great circumspection, the more so as God has permitted the uprise of clever perverters, capable almost of deceiving the very elect. Those who slacken their vigilance are in danger of being taken captive to their destruction," unquote from Robert Roberts. To this exercise of vigilance, I would also like to add the word diligent, used in our second class. Remember, this word means to be steady, steadfast, or holding fast, and energetic or in action with our effort. We need to be watchful, and we need to strengthen the things which remain so that we can overcome trials and tribulations. We need to consider the words to the ecclesia in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verses 10 to 12, and take them to our hearts. So let's open our Bible and read it. Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Well, the Lord Jesus addressed those words to the ecclesia in Philadelphia to encourage its members to hold fast to the truth in spite of trials which would come upon them. His words are applicable to ecclesias today, for the days that lie ahead will not be easy for those dedicated to the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 states, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." If we give way to the pressures that this will bring, we also could lose our crown. However, there is comfort in the Lord's words, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience," or endurance, "I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." As they kept his word with patience or endurance, he would watch over them in their need, and particularly in the hour of trial that was then approaching. Endurance in such a context is the outworking of complete conviction in the reality of what is promised. We must realize without doubt that every inconvenience, every difficulty, or every loss which the truth may impose upon us will ultimately be more than adequately compensated for. This conviction or faith is necessary for salvation. We read the following in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the faith chapter which we're all familiar with. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is having a firm belief and a complete trust in Yahweh, knowing he is able and will perform that which he has promised." So Paul exhorted in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, "that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience or endurance inherit the promises." Now let's look again at our theme verse from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, and determine what it means to be a partaker of Christ. As we've already pointed out this morning, the verse says, "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Well, in order to even be considered a partaker of Christ, we must first put off the old man, Adam, and put on the new man, Christ, by being immersed in the waters of baptism. This removes the Adamic condemnation we inherited from Adam, taking us out of Adam and putting us in Christ, assuring us of a resurrection from the dead to stand before the judge of all the earth, where each will be called upon to give an account of his or her life. So that raises some interesting questions. What will the judge hear from our lips? What will we hear from the judge? Do we ever stop and think what it might be like to stand before the Son of the living God? It will truly be humbling. Questions to be considered. Are we working in the Lord's vineyard, or are we taking pleasure in the world's arena? Are we keeping earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, or has our faith become lukewarm? Remember Christ's words in Revelation chapter 3 to the ecclesia at Laodicea, where no favorable comment was made to them. Are we seeking to please Yahweh, who is our Creator, who knows us better than anyone, even ourselves? Or are we seeking to please our friends, who are our equals, and who can't see beyond our exteriors? Are we upholding the truth, as well as holding on to it? Or are we willing to compromise its teachings? These are just some things to ask ourselves when we sit down to examine ourselves. If we are working in the Lord's vineyard, if we are keeping and earnestly contending for the faith, if we are upholding and holding on to the truth and continue these things to the end of our probation, then we will be made partakers of Christ. Present privileges, whether of the Hebrews to whom Paul wrote or of ourselves in these last days, are contingent upon holding fast. Almost all make good beginnings, continuing well for varying lengths of time. But we have become partakers with Christ, heirs with Him, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence. When we consider being partakers of Christ, we are limited to knowing Jesus solely on the basis of the recorded testimony of others. His inspired apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Well, of necessity, the word of the living God has always come to mankind through intermediaries, whether such be angels, prophets, apostles, and especially His beloved Son. We may cherish it, or we may neglect it, depending primarily upon how much it means to us. As we must all be aware, there are within us competing interests struggling for the control of our minds. This experience is shared by all servants of our Lord, as Scripture makes abundantly clear, and as our own experiences should teach us. It is the pull of the principle of one of these interests, that self-interest, that leads to our letting slip of the divine message, as mentioned in the just quoted passage from Hebrews chapter 2. This natural self-interest or inclination arises from the urges referred to in Scripture terms as the flesh, and dealt with so eloquently by Paul in the 7th chapter of his epistle to the Romans. Paul says the following in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. So let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Beginning with verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would not, or that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This still applies to us today. Continuing in chapter 8, reading from the Diaglot, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 6, it states, there is then no condemnation now to those in the anointed Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life by the anointed Jesus liberated me from the law of sin and death. For what was impossible for the law, that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son in a form of the flesh of sin, even by an offering for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled by us who are walking, not according to flesh, but according to spirit. For those who live according to the flesh are minding the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace. While we explain our neglect of divine matters as due to the flesh, continued use of such an explanation may come to serve as an excuse or a scapegoat for conveniently explaining all of our failings. Brothers and sisters, this is dangerous for explaining whatever might disturb our consciences. The fleshly nature that we inherit from Adam is the real root of our dismal observance of the will of God, but we cannot use it as an excuse for not putting forth our best efforts to conquer this inborn enemy of righteousness. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We are also well familiar with Jesus' statement of the impossibility of simultaneously trying to serve two incompatible masters, as we read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now it is commonly thought that the word mammon means money, and that is an extremely narrow construction of its meaning, according to authorities on New Testament Greek. Its basic meaning is apparently that which is trusted in or treasure. The latter rendering accords closely with another and a related statement of Jesus from the same chapter in Matthew, which is chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. While this greatly broadens the field of competition for our services between God and mammon, we treasure only those things that seem extremely important to us, which occupy our thoughts for a large portion of our daily lives. Money may or may not be one of them. The cares of this life, including friendships, may be others, especially cares for situations at school, at work, or in the ecclesia in which we find ourselves. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Life continually presents us with problems. By our actions, whether out of the fear of the opinions of men or out of our own lusts, we can deny our Lord. In his teaching, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 33, the following. That's in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Well, to deny our Lord is to betray him, as Peter did before our Lord's crucifixion. It amounts to admitting by our words or our deeds that there are people or things that are dearer to us than he is. Betrayal is not an uncommon phenomenon in human behavior. It happens all the time. Nations betray their allies with whom they have eloquently protested their undying friendship. All we have to do is think of the Ukraine and Crimea and the recent Russian takeover. Or think of both Britain and France appeasing Hitler with Czechoslovakia in the events leading up to World War II. It is not uncommon for individuals to betray personal friends when they feel that they have found others who might be in a better position to benefit them. Jesus forewarned his disciples of this when he stated the following in Matthew chapter 10, verses 17, 18, 21, and 22, where he said, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues." Verse 18, "And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Verse 21, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." And then verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth or holds fast to the end shall be saved." While we live in days when both national and personal standards of honor are declining, there's no doubt about it. Days when men no longer consider the standards for human conduct set forth in God's Word as binding upon them. What standards the world adopts exerts an influence upon the thinking of the people of God, making it much more difficult for the body to adhere to the rigid standards that were once largely maintained by pioneer brethren. Thus, the unity of mind, remember that's what we need, is unity of mind, on basic principles of doctrine and conduct has largely disappeared, leading to toleration. Therefore, the struggle against the natural tendency to revert to worldly behavior with its characteristic treachery becomes progressively diminished. Just as in the days of the judges, there is a tendency for every person to do, as we read in Judges 21, verse 25, that which was right in his own eyes. That which was right in his own eyes. While holding fast and the enduring to the end that Jesus stated was the price of salvation becomes ever more difficult for those who would be faithful to their Lord and to their brethren. This is a sign of the times, as judged by Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, where he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Those who would keep our Lord's commandments as faithfully as possible will find themselves outside the broadening mainstream of Christadelphian thinking and behavior, and largely ignored by their brethren. This of itself is endurable, though unpleasant. But what is this drifting away? What is this drifting away or letting slip the things that we have heard, doing to our Lord, whom we agreed to obey through baptism into his name? Could it possibly be construed by him as betrayal? Betrayal? Remember, we who are baptized will have to give an account at the judgment seat at the return of our Lord and Savior. In most spheres of human endeavor, most will commence or start off well, but few will endure to the end. In the parable of the sower, Christ revealed that this human tendency would be the case with many who received the truth. In the case of the seed thrown on stony ground, he drew the lesson that under pressure, some will wilt under various trials. From that thrown among thorns, the lesson that others will find the growth of the truth choked by over-anxious care and worry. The successful seed thrown on good ground is described as those who in Luke 8:15, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Such are able to endure trials because they draw their energy and their encouragement from the Word. Their victory lies in the fruit they produce to the glory of the husbandman. This fruit comprises the fruit of the Spirit, seen in the changed characters they develop. Reading from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. That's Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Well, that word will create in us faith or conviction, hope and love, so equipping us to run with patience the race that is set before us. One of the greatest challenges of enduring until the end today, I believe, is to give all aspects of our busy lives only their due importance and not become absorbed by the things of this life. Ever-increasing demands are being made upon our time and thinking by all the things that fill our days. It is a challenge to all in the truth today to recognize the great danger that this can impose upon us, especially if we don't allow sufficient time for the study of the Word, so the truth will not be neglected. A fellow heir recently sent me an email and quoted Proverbs 19, verse 24, which states, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth." Then the fellow heir stated the following message, and I quote, "We can sit in a library of Christadelphian books and be too lazy to feed ourselves. We may be suffering spiritual malnutrition." No, starvation. "But be too lazy to pick up a book or the Bible and nourish ourselves. Lack of Bible study is a major problem in Christadelphia. Let someone else do the study, and we will listen and criticize. Worse still, we can cease listening." Unquote. Well, this life has a purpose, as we all know. Today is our day of opportunity. It's our day of opportunity, in which it is our privilege to strive to develop the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves so that our Father will delight to grant us entrance into His great temple in its complete and perfect manifestation in the future. But it is not possible for us to develop this character while our minds are concentrated on the world around us. We as believers should be separate from the world so that when people see us, when they see us and even hear what comes out of our mouths, they will definitely see that we are different in a Christ-like way. The only way that the kingdom of God can be reached is by looking always to the future, considering the goal ahead, and by endeavoring to replace our fleshly thoughts with those of lasting value. Whatever we are involved in, let us evaluate it objectively, measuring it against the hope of the kingdom of God, and give our time and our thinking accordingly. This is the challenge for us. Brethren, the time will soon come when we will be called upon to simply leave everything, and be taken to judgment to give an account of our lives before the righteous judge. Are we ready? Are our spiritual houses in order? I leave you with the theme of this gathering, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Thank you.